Okay, so as we come to our study then, we've just read 1 John chapter 3. Now, the overall purpose of John's letter is to bring the believer into a right relationship with God by combating false teachers who are corrupting gospel truths. This evening, as I've already said, we'll look at verses 4 to 9, which state that genuine believers practice righteousness. Verses 10 to 24, which we'll come on to next time, those verses state that genuine believers practice love towards fellow believers, but we won't be looking at these verses at this time. That'll be in a couple of weeks' time. Now, John is very concerned that Christians know how to tell the truth from falsehood, and by extension, true believers from false believers, or rather, you know, true Christians from people pretending to be Christian. And in this letter, John presents guidelines to help us determine the validity of anyone's claim to be a Christian. So previously, we looked at the first three verses in the chapter. So as a recap, in verse 1, John looks at what we are as children of God. In verse 2, John looks at what we shall be, and we learn that God's mission is to mold us, shape us, and conform us to the image of his Son. And in verse 3, John looks at what we should be and how we are instructed to purify ourselves just as he, that is the Lord Jesus, is pure. And then this evening we'll look at verses 4 to 9 and we'll be looking at the Christian's incompatibility with sin. So just to begin, the false teachers that John is combating in his letter, you know, they didn't see the significance of sin. They didn't see the need for obedience. And as such, you know, these false teachers viewed sin as inconsequential. But in these verses, John provides a reason why a true Christian cannot habitually practice sin. Okay, so that's kind of the preamble. Let's begin properly then by looking at verses 4 and 5. So whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So first off, we learn that sin is lawlessness. And when John defines sin as lawlessness, he's highlighting the fact that sinning is a disregard for the law of God, which in turn is also a disregard for the lawmaker. And of course, the lawmaker is God himself. Now, John Stott says, the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. So, you know, we cannot view sin as inconsequential as these false teachers did. You know, we need to recognize it, we need to flee from it, and we need to mortify it from within ourselves. And John goes on to remind us that, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. So here we have John defining the mission of the Lord Jesus. You know, to take away our sins. That is the reason he was manifested. That was the reason he came to earth, to take away our sins. You know, and this idea, this is backed up throughout scripture, especially in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So the Lord Jesus takes away our sin. He also takes away the penalty of our sin as well. And he also takes away the power of sin over us. But I think also more importantly, you know, the Lord Jesus takes away the presence of sin in us when we pass into eternity with him. So one day we will be completely without sin. We will be made completely spotless and we will be made completely righteous as well. And notice again, you know, that he was manifested to take away our sins. So in other words, this is the work of the Lord Jesus in our lives. You know, it is his work in us. It's not our own work in us because we cannot take away our own sins. You know, we often try to be good. We often try to be righteous, you know, but we always fail. And we cannot take away the penalty of our sin and we cannot cleanse ourselves either. Only the Lord Jesus manifest in us can take away our sin, can remove the penalty of our sin and can make us righteous. Also, we can't take away the power of sin in our lives either. You know, when we come to Jesus, we cannot clean up our act first, because that's impossible. You know, we just cannot make ourselves clean. Rather, you know, we must simply come, we must simply submit to the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus to do his work in us and release us from the power of sin, the power that sin has over us. And we also read, it says, in him there is no sin. So, you know, the Lord Jesus has no sin himself to take away. You know, he's perfectly sinless, he's perfectly righteous, and he's perfectly holy. That is the complete opposite to us. We are so full of sin and unrighteousness, but the Lord Jesus has the power to take away our sin, and he does this by taking our sin upon himself. So when the Lord God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he doesn't see our vile wretchedness. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And that's what we call the imputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then come to verse 6, which reads, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So first off, whoever abides in him does not sin. So we've already established that sin is lawlessness and a disregard for the lawmaker, who is the Lord God. We've also established that the Lord Jesus came to take away our sins. And since there is no sin in the Lord Jesus, then to abide in him means that we should not sin. Now, I think this verse can be, it can be very distressing to Christians, as we know we are sinners. We know that we continue to sin, and we know that we have a continual battle against sin in our lives. However, in this verse, we need to understand what John is saying and what he is not saying. You know, especially when it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, according to the verb tense in the original Greek, when John uses the term does not sin, this actually means does not live a lifestyle of habitual sin. So that's the difference here. John is not saying that a Christian never sins. You know, he's simply saying a Christian does not live a lifestyle of habitual sin. And I think the NIV actually offers a better translation than the New King James Version. In the NIV, it reads, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin. So I think that gives an actual, a better perspective on how a real Christian, while still a sinner, will always be a sinner. They do not keep on sinning. They do not live a lifestyle of habitual sin. And that power that sin has over us, that is what the Lord Jesus came to break. That's what he came to do away with. And also, John has already told us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we need to recognize that sin is always with us, but we don't need to be utterly despondent. In this verse in chapter 1, the original Greek indicates that John is speaking about occasional acts of sin. So not constant sin, but occasional acts of sin. And the original Greek of chapter 3, verse 6, indicates that John is speaking of a continued lifestyle of sin. So John is not stating the possibility of sinless perfection. You know, we know that's impossible here on earth. Rather, John is saying that the lifestyle of habitual sin is inconsistent with the life of abiding in Jesus Christ. And a true Christian can only be temporarily in a lifestyle of sin. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And if you're a true Christian, the Lord Jesus will be working in you, working in us, to take away our love of sin and to take away the power that sin has over us. So we shouldn't look at ourselves and ascertain whether we sin or not. You know, we all sin. Rather, we should look at ourselves and see how we react when we sin. You know, do we give in to the pattern of sin? Do we let it become habitual? Or do we fall on our knees? Do we confess our sin before the Lord and ask the Lord Jesus to give us the power to overcome it? So whilst we still sin, the important thing to notice really is how do you react to it afterwards? You know, do you repent? Do you seek out forgiveness from the Lord? Do you go to him and confess? Now, Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6 is a good example of this principle. Paul tells us that when a person comes to Jesus, when their sins are forgiven and God's grace is extended to them, they are radically changed. You know, the old man is dead, the new man lives. So habitual sin is incompatible for a new creation in Christ. It's incompatible for a Christian. Therefore, habitual sin can only ever be temporary. You know, the Lord will work in us. He has promised to work in us, and he will give us that strength, that power to overcome it. We then have whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So in other words, whoever lives a lifestyle of habitual sin is demonstrating that they have not seen him, that they have not seen the Lord Jesus, and that they do not know the Lord Jesus. And I just think when you meet with and you know the Lord Jesus, simply seeing him and knowing him is life changing. So when you meet with him, when you know him, you know, that power that sin has over you, it will be greatly weakened and it will be broken. It may not seem so right now, but we have to keep on trusting. We have to keep on walking, and just keep ourselves close to the Lord. And moving on to verse 7, we read, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So let no one deceive you." John is writing about the deceptions which threatened the early church. And these deceptions, they're still around today. Nothing has changed. And any study of the New Testament shows us that false teachers were all over the place in the history of the early church. And as we trace church history through the ages to the present day, you know, we see sadly that false teachers are still with us. You know, they haven't gone away. We still have to deal with them. And we then have, "He who practices righteousness is righteous." So when we are made righteous by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it will be shown by the outpouring of righteousness in our lives. So we cannot separate a religious righteousness from a life of righteousness. And that is backed up in Romans 3:22, which reads, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So in short, what that is saying is, you know, as Christians, we are the righteousness of Christ. You know, we have been made righteous, and that is such an awesome thought, that, you know, the Lord would make us righteous considering who we are. But it also says that we are not made righteous by our own righteous acts. You know, we are made righteous through faith in Jesus. And it's the righteousness in Jesus that will be evident in our lives, because it will affect all areas of our lives. It doesn't just affect our religious life. It affects our secular life, so to speak, our everyday life as well. And then it goes on to say, you know, just as he is righteous. So what we have now, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that gives us the power. It enables us to live our lives characterized by righteousness, not characterized by sin. So the Lord has provided for us. You know, he's provided a way for us to be righteous, to be holy, to be abiding in him. Now, the most important thing we can ever do is to make sure we are righteous before God. Put simply, this means that a person is held in right standing before God. You know, it's more than saying, "I'm not guilty," before the Lord. It's more like saying, "I'm not guilty and I'm in right standing." That is what righteousness is. And that's what we should be aiming for, you know, when we walk with the Lord, when we are guided by his Spirit, and when we come to him. And then we come to verses 8 and 9, and we read, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." So this verse, it starts with, "He who sins is of the devil." So John is saying that people who are in a lifestyle of habitual sin, he's saying that they are not children of God. They are of the devil. You know, but take comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and free us from the bondage of sin. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So what we have here is, you know, another reason why Jesus was manifested. In verse 5, John told us that the Lord Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And now here we have John giving us another reason, that he, the Lord Jesus, might destroy the works of the devil. Now pay attention to this purpose of the Lord Jesus, you know, to destroy the works of the devil, not to neutralize the works, not to alleviate the works of the devil, nor to limit the works of the devil. Rather, the Lord Jesus' purpose is to destroy. That's utterly break down, utterly condemn, utterly eliminate the works of the devil. And I just think all too often we can be unnecessarily afraid of the devil because we fear what the devil can do to us, you know, mentally, physically, emotionally. But we need to remind ourselves that when we walk with the Lord Jesus, then the devil is afraid of us. You know, there's a verse from a well-known hymn by William Cooper that reads, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." That's a great hymn of encouragement for the Christian. And it just reminds us that we have the Lord of hosts on our side. We have the most powerful, awesome being, you know, fighting for us. He is on our side. And nothing the devil can throw at us can ever separate us from the love of God. So take comfort that the Lord Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, you know, so that we don't have to live in fear, so that we don't have to succumb to, you know, the devil's taunts or the devil's tricks. But we have the Lord Jesus who can help us to overcome. And we then move on to verse 9. And we have, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him." So the change from being of the devil to being children of God, that change comes when we are born of God. So when this happens, our old nature dies and we're given a new nature and we are made righteous just as the Lord Jesus is righteous. So we are given the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John here is emphasizing what it means to be born again. So a change will come into every area of our lives as we grow in Christ. And it's a real observable change. You know, just thinking of myself, you can see changes from, you know, many years ago, from before I was a Christian to now. And I know I'm nowhere near perfect and the Lord is still working in me. You know, but we give thanks that we're not what we once were, even though we're not yet what we should be. And this is the same message preached by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then the final verse, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed," that's the Lord Jesus, "his seed remains in him and he cannot sin." So the phrases "does not sin" and "cannot sin," they each have the same verb tense in the original Greek as the phrase "does not sin" in verse 6. In verse 6, which reads, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Or in other words, whoever has been born of God does not practice habitual sin. That is what John is saying here. And as I mean, I've already said, but when we are born of God, there is a real change in our relationship to sin. You know, we hate it and we hate the fact that it remains with us. And, you know, this is evidence that we are truly saved, that we hate our sin. And it should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to the feet of Jesus. You know, it should drive us to the cross at Calvary, to nail our sins to that cross and to plead the blood of Jesus to wash us, to cleanse us and forgive us from all our sin. And then just some closing thoughts. You know, when we become Christians, we submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. So we submit to him, to obey him, to follow his will and to fulfill his law. You know, this is our commitment of salvation. It's complete submission to the Lord Jesus. And it's only once we're saved that we can begin to understand King David in Psalm 119 when he says, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, this is a phrase David echoes over and over and over again. And once we become Christians, you know, we no longer find the law oppressive, you know, because we've been given a new nature which longs to obey and follow wholeheartedly the Lord Jesus. And then in Romans 6, verses 16 to 18, you know, the Apostle Paul reminds us, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So as Christians, you know, we have traded in slavery to sin for slavery to the Lord God. You know, we now love the law of God. We love his word, and it has become so very real. It has become so very precious to us. And in Psalm 19, the law is described as being sweeter than honey. You know, and we pray that it may be so with us as well. You know, we pray that we would love God's law, that it would be sweeter than honey to us, and that, you know, it should be a joy to follow it. What we also have is our natural bent, our natural course is to sin, and that's something we have to continually battle with. But just staying in the Psalms, you know, we can see the attitude of David when he sinned. You know, he was devastated and he poured out penitent prayers in Psalm 51, especially, which is a prayer of repentance. You know, King David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So David was severely grieved over his sin, but he didn't wallow in misery and unbelief. He looked at the law. He saw that he was severely lacking, and he called out to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. And this is an example for all of us. You know, when we sin, when we stumble and fall, don't be despondent. Don't wallow in self-pity, and don't believe the devil's lies when he says, "You've done it again. You can't go to the Lord and confess the same sins. The Lord won't forgive you." You know, these are lies. You can come to the Lord, and you must come to the Lord. You know, you must come to the mercy seat. You must confess and turn from your sins, and you will find that the Lord is faithful and just, and the Lord will forgive you all your sin. So I hope that's been of some encouragement to you. And I hope you've been blessed by the word.